In God's providence, we're starting our study of the text of Esther, one of the two books of the Bible named after a woman, the other book being Ruth, on Mother's Day. And this was not planned. This was not my cleverness, I assure you. It wasn't planned by me. It was obviously planned by God. We're starting our study of Esther in earnest on Mother's Day. We'll do Esther chapter 1 today, and we'll do one chapter a week for the next, I believe, 9 weeks, though the last week we'll do chapters 9 and 10 together. Our mothers are one of God's best gifts to us. God gave us mothers to nurture us, comfort us, console, instruct, encourage, discipline, guide, and raise us up and really shape us into who we are. Where would we be without our mothers? Now, I have to admit, in all honesty, I hesitate to even bring up Mother's Day because Mother's Day is not a day that everyone will see as a day to celebrate. Many folks today will not necessarily be happy that it's Mother's Day. You see, many didn't have the opportunity to even grow up with their mother. They don't know their mother. Many had a mother who didn't fulfill their God-given role. Perhaps they had a mother who was abusive or controlling or disengaged. Many are currently at odds with their mothers, struggling to forgive them and reconcile the relationship with them. Many want to be mothers but are not able to be mothers at the moment. Many have lost their mothers recently and are struggling through the grief of losing someone who's irreplaceable. So we must be loving and cautious and kind to those around us who are perhaps not as excited about Mother's Day as we are. Let me say just one word, though, to those of you who are listening to my voice who fall in any of the places I just mentioned. The one word I'd like to say to you is that God sees you. God sees you. He understands your pain. And in Jesus Christ, He's experienced the full range of human emotion and heartache. He sees you. He understands. He's able to sympathize with you. Even if no one else really understands what you feel on Mother's Day because you lost your mother, because you are struggling with infertility, or because your relationship with your mother is strained and painful, God understands. He is able to sympathize with you even if no one else can. That's Hebrews 4:15. So cry out to Him. He will hear your cries, just as He heard Hagar's cries when Abraham sent Hagar and her son away in Genesis 21. She cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saw her and answered. The psalmist says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." God sees you. He's with you. He loves you. I hope you can understand why I hesitate to make a big deal out of Mother's Day and Father's Day later in June. It's one reason why we don't do a big thing for these occasions. Nonetheless, it is certainly good and right for us to honor our parents. The Bible commands us to honor our parents in the fifth commandment, Exodus 20:12. We can do that on a special day like Mother's Day or Father's Day. Of course, we can also seek to cultivate a posture of honor toward our mothers and our fathers that lasts throughout the year and doesn't just show its head on one Sunday a year. God puts people in our lives like our mothers to shape us into who He wants us to be and to guide us in the way He wants us to go. They are one of His greatest gifts to us, as I said. God aims to use our parents, especially when we're children. Especially when we're children. He aims to use our parents to point us in the right direction, to help us to know where to go, how to get there, what we should take for the journey. But their help is only as good as our willingness to accept it. When we're young and we choose not to heed the counsel of our mother or our father, we can't expect to enjoy the blessings that it can bring. God puts people in our lives, people like our mothers, especially people like our mothers, people like our pastors and elders, teachers, coaches, mentors, friends, spouses. People like this are put into our life by God to guide us in order to keep us from doing dumb things. Of course, their counsel isn't inerrant or infallible. But if it's godly counsel, what I mean by godly, it's God-oriented, it's based on principles from God's Word, then it should at least be considered and at most be applied to our lives. If we don't listen to good counsel, we likely won't make good choices. And the opposite is also true. If we listen to bad counsel, we will likely make bad choices. If we follow counsel from the wrong kind of person, that is, someone who doesn't know the Word of God or love the Lord Jesus, then we can expect things to go well. Now, they might still go well, but we shouldn't expect them to. What we're perhaps most prone to do is to make big decisions in isolation. We often, I know I've done this, decide to go it alone and not seek counsel from anyone, assuming that God has gifted us with the ability to flourish apart from the community He has put in our lives. This doesn't mean that you and I need to run every decision we make by someone close to us, but it does mean that we should run the big decisions by several trusted, godly people. This is a theme throughout Proverbs, Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety. Without counsels, plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed. Proverbs 15:22, Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. No matter how old or experienced or educated or great we think we are, we're all susceptible to doing regretful things if we don't seek good counsel. Position or age or wealth doesn't exempt us from making bad decisions if we don't seek good counsel. Great people do foolish things all the time. Great people do foolish things all the time. This is what we're going to see displayed in Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1 will be our text. Please grab a Bible and find Esther chapter 1. As we begin our study of the book of Esther, the first thing we're going to see as the author begins to set the stage for this story, the first thing we see is that a great king makes a great mistake because he follows some really bad advice. That's the main point of Esther 1. A great king makes a great mistake because he follows really bad advice. Verses 1 through 9, we're going to meet this great king. In verses 10 through 22, we'll see the great mistake he makes as a result of the bad advice he follows. So those are our two headings, our two points for this morning, or afternoon, or whenever you're listening to this. Number one, the great king. The great king, verses 1 through 9. And then number two, the great mistake, verses 10 through 22. A great king makes a great mistake because he follows really bad advice. First, the great king, verses 1 through 9. Esther chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of His greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. A great king. Verse 1 introduces us to the great Persian king Ahasuerus. If you're reading the NIV, it says Xerxes. That's his Greek name. His name in Hebrew was Ahasuerus. I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce his name in the ancient Persian language. Ahasuerus was the son of King Darius. That's the Darius that the prophet Daniel served under, that we meet in Daniel chapter 6. Ahasuerus was the grandson of Cyrus the Great. That's the Cyrus who let the Jews begin to go back to Judea in 539 BC. This is the Cyrus who united the Median or Mesian kingdom and the Persian kingdom, creating one large kingdom that defeated the Babylonian kingdom in the 6th century BC. So Ahasuerus is the grandson of Cyrus the Great, the son of Darius, the king of the great Persian Empire. He ruled over the greatest empire the world had ever seen to that point. The Roman Empire would be greater, but at that point, at this point in history, the Persian Empire was the greatest empire the world had ever seen. And Ahasuerus is ruler over this empire for 21 years, from 486 to 465 BC. Now, Ahasuerus is best known outside of the Bible in history for leading the mighty Persian army to Greece, only to be defeated by the Greeks twice. We'll talk next week about how these great military defeats actually set the stage for the rise of Queen Esther. Ahasuerus ruled, as verse 1 says, over the entire known world. This is what "from India to Ethiopia" means. India refers to the Indus, I-N-D-U-S, the Indus River Valley in modern-day Pakistan. Ethiopia, or NIV says Kush, refers to the land beyond Egypt in modern-day Sudan. So, Ahasuerus rules over the entire known world, from modern-day Pakistan to modern-day Sudan and up into part of Greece. His verse 2 says his royal throne was in Susa, the capital. Where's Susa? Well, Susa is in the southwestern part of modern-day Iran. Susa was one of several capital cities used by Persian kings. It's been excavated. You can Google it and see some images of the archaeological findings there in ancient Susa. The word here in verse 2 for capital is better translated, though, as citadel. It was a capital city, but specifically, Ahasuerus was in the citadel within the capital city of Susa. The citadel was a fortified palace. It was a huge fortified complex in the center of the city. It was actually elevated 120 feet higher than the city. It was the high ground in the middle of the city, offering protection to the king and his family, but it also exalts the importance of the king. If you lived in the city of Susa, you had to literally look up to see where the king lived. He lived on the high ground, keeping him safe and keeping him exalted above everyone else. Verse 3 says, that Ahasuerus gave a feast for all his officials and servants in the third year of his reign. It talks about how the army and the nobles and the governors of all the provinces were there. The leaders and the military of the empire were in Susa, and they were paraded before the empire, the emperor, in a great show and display of his power. This is like what some countries do even today when they parade their militaries through the capital city, and everyone comes out and they gather on the streets, and they rejoice in the flexing of their national muscles. They revel in the greatness of their own country. This is what's happening in Susa over the course of these 6 months. But verse 3 says they were before him. Let's not miss that. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. This doesn't mean that they were in one long line and that everyone else was in the front and that old King Ahasuerus was so humble and he was at the back of the pack and everyone else was before him. No, that's not what it means. They were before him, indicating he's on his throne and everyone else is under him or before his throne. This indicates obeisance and reverence to the emperor. This tells us that everyone knew who was in charge. The picture is that the man who gives the orders is being revered by all the men in the empire who give orders. The powerful people in the empire are revering the most powerful person in the empire. They're before him in reverence. Verse 4 says that Ahasuerus was showing off the glory of all his stuff for 180 days. He'd inherited an untold amount of wealth from his father Darius. Now think about it though, when you have taxes and tribute coming in from every part of the known world, you're going to need half a year to show it all off. The length of time though also likely indicates that this was when Ahasuerus called together a war council. All the right people were there. The armies and the leaders of the armies were in town. So Ahasuerus had likely called together a war council and was beginning to plan his attack on the Greeks that we'll talk more about next week. So the armies and all the leaders were probably in town for more than just a good meal and an exhibition. They were doing business over the course of these many months. Verse 5 says that this was followed by a 7-day banquet where everyone in the citadel was invited, both great and small. This was an outdoor event. It was in the court of the garden of the king's palace. This was likely what we'd call a large pavilion, an open structure lined with columns, a large outdoor banqueting hall. Perhaps you've been to an outdoor wedding and the reception was held in an outdoor pavilion or open structure. This was similar to that, but verse 6 tells us that it was really anything that we've experienced along these lines was not similar to this at all. Verse 6, I'm not going to read it again, but if you'll just notice, it's a long verse piling up image upon image, color upon color, showing us the luxury, the lavish luxury of this setting. One of our family's favorite things to do at our house is eat dinner outside on the patio in the evenings and enjoy the evening breeze, the trees, the sunset, the birds, the flowers. But our backyard meals don't come close to this. You think your backyard is great? Your backyard has nothing on King Ahasuerus' backyard. Think about it. He's using materials for the ground that people were walking on that many of us would keep in a safe somewhere. This is an immense display of his greatness. Even the cups people were drinking out of were made of gold, and they were all different. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. So the guests got to drink the king's wine in the king's cups, but all of the king's cups were different. Now, wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't you love to drink the world's best wine in a golden goblet in the shape of your favorite animal, maybe your favorite Avenger. Ahasuerus was making sure that everything about this party left an impression on the guests about his greatness, his pomp, his riches, his glory. Now, verse 8 can be a little confusing. It says, drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Normally, in that day and time, it was expected that the guests would drink as long as the king did. If the king was drinking, then you would be drinking. If he stopped drinking, you would stop drinking. Naturally, though, some guests would want to drink more, and some would want to drink less. The NIV translation helps us here get to the meaning, I think, of this verse. It summarizes, I think, the meaning well. The NIV says, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man as he wished. In other words, people could drink as much or as little as they wanted. There was no compulsion. You didn't have to drink as long as the king was drinking, and you didn't have to stop when he stopped. We should point out, though, that this wasn't just a nice gesture on the king's part. This was another way, yet another way, the king made sure everyone knew how great he was. One commentator says it this way, quote, the more lavish the king's hospitality, the greater his claim to supremacy, end quote. Maybe you've been to a dinner and, you know, someone boldly says, don't worry, I'll get the check. And they make sure everyone knows that they're getting the check. You know, rather than more discreetly paying the bill. The more lavish the hospitality, oftentimes what's happening is the greater someone is trying to make themselves look. That's what King Ahasuerus is doing here. Everything about this scene screams his greatness. Even verse 9. Verse 9 says that during this banquet in the garden outside, another banquet is happening inside for the ladies. Perhaps this is because the queen was often excluded from social occasions where drunkenness and licentious behavior was going to happen. Nonetheless, the author of Esther makes sure that we don't forget whose palace it was. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women. Where? In the palace that belonged to who? King Ahasuerus. Everything about this text, these nine verses, is meant to paint a picture of the king's greatness. Ahasuerus rules the world. He's revered by the greatest army in the world, the greatest leaders in the world. He has the most glorious treasures from all over the world. He has the most magnificent palace in the world. He serves the world's best wine and the world's coolest cups. He's at the pinnacle of success and luxury and wealth and power. No one compares to King Ahasuerus. He's the king of the Persian Empire. He's great. There's no one that even comes close to his greatness. He has no equal. He has no equal. He was truly great. And he's about to make a truly great mistake. As we see in verses 10 through 22, let's read those verses and see what this great king does. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Biktha, and Abakta, Zethar, and Karkas. These are some good names for you if you're thinking about names for your children. The seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king, of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, For this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and set first in the kingdom. The king said this, "According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs?" Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard all the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Verses 10 through 22 show us the great mistake that King Ahasuerus makes. This is point number two, a great mistake. What was his mistake? Well, the essence of his mistake is that he lost his wife because he listened to bad advice. He lost his wife because he listened to bad advice. I call this a mistake because I seriously doubt that Ahasuerus woke up that morning thinking, "You know, by the end of the day, I think I'm going to make a decision to divorce my wife, banish her from my presence, and never see her face again." I highly doubt that he thought that. But the combination of a huge ego, his quick temper, too much alcohol, and bad advice resulted in him doing just that. In just a matter of hours, the king of the greatest empire on the earth had lost his queen. Now, what happens here is actually pretty funny if you think about it. What the king does is humorous when you stop and think about what happens here. The man who controls the world can't control his wife. And then he imposes on others what he can't even do himself. This is funny. The dude who rules the whole world couldn't rule his own house. Then he agrees to publicize his failure through a law that commands husbands to do what he can't do. It's hard not to laugh at this. This is like watching someone slam a hammer down as hard as they can and miss the nail completely. It's just funny. It's meant to be funny. It's meant to be humorous. The author of Esther, though, isn't trying to just beat up on Ahasuerus. The author of Esther is showing us through this humorous incident that Ahasuerus' power is not absolute, and that it doesn't compare to the power of the God of the Jews, as we'll see in chapters to come. This is the theme that runs throughout the book. Ahasuerus, the ruler of the world, does not have as much control as he thinks he does. He can't even control his own wife. And then he wants all the other husbands in the empire to do the thing that he, the most powerful man in the world, can't do. He makes a great mistake that led to losing his wife because he listened to bad advice. Verses 1 through 9 impressed us with Ahasuerus' power. We saw a great king. And then in verses 10 through 22, we've seen that then, just as now, power is often in the hands of the incompetent. Power and wisdom are frequently unconnected. So we've seen a great king make a great mistake because he listened to bad advice. Now, I want to make two comments here that aren't the point of this story, but they're part of the story, and so they're worth mentioning. Two points that we can draw out from the second part of this narrative, 10 through 22. Again, not the point of the story, but things that happen here that we need to see and we need to think about. The first is this. Women have always hated being objectified. Women have always hated being objectified. We don't know exactly why Vashti didn't come when she was called by the king, but it's not easy to guess why. Verse 11 says that Ahasuerus wanted to bring Vashti to the party to show off her beauty. He commanded the 7 eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Commanding your wife to get dressed up and come before a crowd of drunken men for their enjoyment is not only not nice, it's downright degrading to her as a woman. Ahasuerus is treating Vashti like an object, not a person. To show off his power, in yet another attempt to show off his power, Ahasuerus wants to show off his trophy wife. But Vashti refused to be a victim of his lust for power and a victim of the crowd's lust for her flesh. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Verse 12. So one commentator says, quote, "The law might be able to compel people to drink as they wished, but it could not ultimately compel the king's wife to be treated like a sex object." End quote. Women have always hated being objectified. And the king's reaction is the same as every man who doesn't get what he thinks he's owed from a woman. The end of verse 12. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. He didn't get what he wanted, and he was furious. Husbands, do you see your wife as a person or an object? Do you see your wife as a person or an object? How might you be dishonoring her? Are there any ways you are perhaps using her, objectifying her? Proverbs 31 says that the wise man doesn't show off his wife, but rather blesses her and praises her. Not everyone can do that in a public setting to a bunch of people, but I can, and I'm going to take a moment to do that. I want to say publicly that my wife, Susie, is an incredible, godly woman, and I am deeply grateful for her. Susie, I love you because you are so beautiful. Beautiful on the outside, beautiful on the inside. You're so smart. Way smarter than I am. You're wise. You're funny. You're resourceful. You've been so patient and kind and gracious toward me. You love Jesus. You love the Word of God. You love the church. You love seeing the gospel at work in people's lives. Susie, I love you, and you are so dear to me. I will never begin to be able to repay what you've been and done for me. Husbands, do you see your wife as a person or an object? How can you honor her? How can you praise her and bless her? Now, single guys, you're not off the hook. Single guys, listen carefully. Do you desire marriage so that you can parade around a beautiful wife? So that all your friends can see how awesome you are because you married a beautiful woman? Or do you desire to cherish and honor and protect the beauty of a woman made in God's image? Single guys, why do you want to be married? All men, single, married, alike, all men, do you understand that when you look at pornography, you're doing what King Ahasuerus is doing in this text? Do you understand how you're abusing and degrading the women you watch? Many, if not most of whom, are being trafficked through the sex industry. Let's not be quick to beat up on Ahasuerus when we're doing the same thing he was. Women have always hated being objectified. May the men in our church, married and single alike, honor and cherish and bless and encourage and build up the women that God has placed in our lives. The second thing, though, that's in this story, it's part of the story, though it's not the point of the story, that I want to point out is that Ahasuerus' lapse in judgment occurred in the context of the consumption of too much alcohol. The best wine in the world was flowing freely for days on end. The king was drinking too much when he made the fateful decision to banish his wife. The man who controlled the world was controlled by fermented grape juice. This is not to say that the consumption of alcohol is necessarily wrong or sinful. The Bible never says that. We shouldn't make rules where the Bible doesn't. But the Bible does tell us not to drink too much. Do not get drunk with wine, Paul says, Ephesians 5:18. Having a drink of alcohol and drinking too much alcohol are two very different things. I can tell you that some of the worst decisions of my life, by far the worst decisions of my life, came after drinking too much alcohol. And I know many of you have had the same experience. So may we never underestimate what too much alcohol can do to us. We are not the exception. Not even great kings like Ahasuerus escaped the disorienting effects of alcohol. Some of the best counsel my mother gave me and my brothers in our high school years was 5 minutes of pleasure can change your life forever. 5 minutes of pleasure can change your life forever. It was awkward every time she said that because she was obviously referring to sex. But the principle is a great one, and it's one that applies here as well. Foolish decisions made after drinking too much can alter our lives forever. There are some things that we can't undo. The great king made a great mistake because he listened to bad advice after drinking too much alcohol. May this be a lesson for us. May we learn from this. Again, the main point of this text is that the great king Ahasuerus made a great mistake because he listened to bad advice. But was it really a mistake? I've been saying here that King Ahasuerus made a great mistake. But did he? Did he make a mistake? Well, in one sense, yes. He decided to banish his wife on a whim. But in another sense, when we read Esther 1 in context of the whole book, we realize that all of this was according to plan. Chapter 1 is setting the stage for the ascendancy of Esther as queen. For Esther to be queen, Vashti has to not be queen. So from God's point of view, what happens here in chapter 1 wasn't a mistake. It was exactly what needed to happen to make room for the Savior of the Jews to come forward. There's numerous examples in Esther of God's providence. We talked about this last week. I said last week that God's providence is His work to make sure that everything that needs to be done to bring about His purposes is done. God's providence means that God sees to it that everything happens that needs to happen in order to accomplish His goals in the world. And this is one of the main themes, perhaps the main theme in Esther. God's providence, His presence in and behind normal everyday events. This is very interesting when you realize that God's name is not mentioned one single time in the book of Esther. Not once. King Ahasuerus' name is mentioned like 170 times or something like that. God's name, not even once. God appears to be absent in Esther. But as we read and as we study the way the events unfold, we'll see the way that the events unfold make it clear that God is everywhere present. Providence is how we understand the presence of God, even in the absence of God. When God appears absent, His providence tells us He's not. He's governing the normal course of events to accomplish His purposes. This is hugely important for you to grasp. Don't tune this out and think this is some abstract theology for, you know, seminary students. No, God's providence and your understanding of God's providence has massive implications for the way you will live your life. God's providence means, again, that He's working behind and through normal, everyday events to accomplish His purposes. See, we usually think that God has to show up and show off in some big supernatural way, using supernatural means. But that's not normally what God does. God does not normally lead His people through supernatural means, but through ordinary means. Yes, He led His people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea through incredible supernatural acts. God's people throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament were often led through supernatural events. But that doesn't mean that we should expect God to normally use supernatural events to lead us and guide us. I don't ever expect to see water parted in front of me or hear the audible voice of God in a burning bush. But I do expect, and have experienced hundreds of times, God's leading in my life through normal, everyday events, people, conversations. Listen to how one scholar puts it. He says, "Although we live in a day without extraordinary visuals of God's power, we should not be fooled. The Lord works in the life of His people in subtle yet powerful ways. Our days are more like the days of Esther. He is there. He is always there, even if we don't see Him. During those times in life when it's difficult to discern His presence and we thus wonder about His providence in our lives, we are to remember the book of Esther and bear in mind what it teaches us. He is there. He is always there. And He is always working for our good, even if we cannot see Him, even if no one mentions Him." Esther teaches us that God will accomplish His purposes in the world and His purposes in our lives, even when we can't discern His movement. He will unite all things in Christ. To do this, He had to save the Jews from genocide at the hand of the Persians. To do that, he needed a Jewish queen to intercede for the Jewish people. To do that, he needed to remove Vashti from office. To do that, he ensured that her husband had a huge ego, a quick temper, a drinking problem, and a bunch of foolish friends who encouraged him to do something stupid. This is God's providence at work. God's providence is why the great king made a great mistake. That wasn't a mistake at all from God's point of view. All of this in chapter 1 moved God's plan one step closer to completion. It may have been foolishness and even sin on Ahasuerus' part, but it was no mistake on God's. His plan to exalt the true king of all the earth, his plan to host an everlasting banquet in his eternal kingdom will not be thwarted. The truly great king makes no mistakes. His will is always, always accomplished because his orders are never refused. This means that he can be trusted. This means that he should be worshipped. This means that we should adore him. That we should trust him. I wonder, friends, do you struggle trusting God even though you can't see him, hear him, feel him, or discern his presence in your life? Do you struggle trusting him even though you can't see him or hear him? Take heart. Remember that he is there. He is always there, and he is always working for our good. The gospel of Jesus Christ guarantees that. Romans 8:32, will not he who did not spare his own son not graciously give us all things? The God who gave up his son will graciously give us all things, meaning give us all the things that are good for us. Take heart, he is there. He's always there, and he's always working, even if we don't see him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please help us to recognize your providential hand in our lives. Help us maybe even today to think about all the ways that you've worked in our lives to bring us to where we are. How things could have gone this way, but instead they went this way. We could have ended up with this person, but we ended up with that person. We could have got this job, but we got this job. So many thousands of things have happened to bring us where we are. May we stop and recognize your providence, your good, gracious providence, even behind and in the hard things of our lives. May we grow in our trust that you are truly there, even when it appears that you're absent. Increase our faith, O God, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.